So we're reading in 2 Thessalonians at the moment, and we're going to read again this evening. It's communion, so the order is slightly different from usual. We're in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. If you were here last week, we read the whole chapter. I wasn't quite sure whether we would look at the whole chapter. In the end, we didn't. So we're just going to look this evening at the last little bit of it, the last couple of verses there, but we'll read the whole chapter again. So this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. It's really Paul's prayer at the end that will be the focus, but it's prayed in the context of all that goes before, so it's good to read it. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. And with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. One of the things I love being involved in is Christianity Explored or Discipleship Explored, any of these things. And I was just thinking on those, I can almost guarantee you, having done a few of these over the years, I can almost guarantee some of the questions that you're going to be asked at some point during either of these. And one of them always concerns the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You know, if God is sovereign, sovereign in his will, sovereign in his plans, does that mean our choices are free? Free will, God's sovereignty, these things, they come up regularly, and they're complex. And yet, I think what I always say is the Bible always affirms both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I raised that at the beginning because it seems to me that what we're going to think about this evening, particularly in Paul's prayer at the end of this first chapter, speaks into that. It speaks into that, particularly in relation to the Christian life. And I hope we'll see that. I hope we'll see also that there's more to this prayer than simply that. But I hope that something of that will come out. And all I want us to do this evening is just to work our way through it. Let me read it to you again, verses 11 and 12. With this in mind, says Paul, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope you can see, and this was the reason for reading the whole chapter, that that prayer follows naturally from what Paul has just been talking about. You can see that he links it by that little phrase at the beginning in verse 11, with this in mind, or to this end. So the context of the prayer is important. Remember, what we've got in this opening chapter is you've got this initial thanksgiving and greeting in which Paul expresses his thanks to God for the faithful and the loving endurance of these Thessalonian Christians who were continuing to suffer ongoing and fierce opposition and persecution. He gives thanks for that. And then he is sought, that's kind of 1 to 5, and then in between verses 6 to 10, with this kind of narrative section, he sought to further encourage them in that faithful endurance by reminding them of how things will end, by taking them right to the end of time and setting before them and us what will happen then. Those who unrepentantly reject God and his gospel will, he says, be shut out from the presence of the Lord. But for those like the Thessalonians who embrace that gospel, who embrace Jesus, they'll be gloriously caught up with Jesus on his return, marveling, as he says, at him. And it is because he knows that's what will happen in the end, and that what happens in the end is also therefore dependent on what is going on now, he is praying. He prays. With this in mind, he says, we constantly pray. In other words, he is praying here again with the end in view. You remember last week we were saying, the title of last week was kind of, they were enduring with the end in view. Here's Paul praying with the end in view. And it's just the fact, the content of that prayer and the goal of that prayer that I want us to think about. The content of it, well, there's the first line, that God may count you worthy of his calling. And that word calling here, it just refers to that which God had done for them and done for every Christian believer through their hearing and responding to the gospel of Jesus, bringing them to Christ and through Christ into his kingdom, into his family. It's that calling of which Peter speaks about, for example, in 1 Peter 2 and 9. Remember when he speaks of God as him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God's calling in the gospel through Christ, when you respond to it, which brings a person from once being lost to being found, from once being dead to being alive, from once being blind to being able to see. And all of this, again, by God's powerful and amazing grace through his gospel, not something that anyone can ever merit. But having had that calling, having received that calling, having been called out of darkness into light, God by his Spirit then goes to work in the life of the believer so that that believer might live a life here on earth that honors and is in keeping, is fitting to that calling. And that's what we call the process of sanctification in the life of believer. And that is what Paul is praying about here, that the Lord may count you worthy of his calling. He's really playing, it's a similar intention to prayers elsewhere in the New Testament. One, for example, that he prays for the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. These prayers, that one in Colossians, this one here, 2 Thessalonians, they're a concern of Paul's that I suppose is akin to the concern of the Queen Mother. If you know that wee story, the mother of the late Queen, who was reported on one occasion to have said to her daughters when they were young children and about to go to a party, you remember this story? She was supposed to have said to them, "Now remember, royal children, royal behavior." In other words, remember who you are and behave accordingly. And that's what Paul's concern is here, that God may make you worthy or count you worthy of his calling, that your behavior may be fitting to the family to which you now belong, to the kingdom of which you're now part. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's praying for. And I want you to notice something specifically in relation to that. You may have heard me use two slightly different translations. The NIV there, the 1984 one from which we read, has Paul praying that God would count them worthy of that calling. Now, it's not alone in that, but and I guess if you think that, count that worthy, that has God kind of standing back, reckoning, considering them, counting them worthy. But it's interesting, the more recent NIV and the ESV and Eugene Peterson in the Message, they translate slightly differently. They translate that God may make you worthy of his calling, which suggests a more active role, doesn't it, on God's part in this process. Now, I have to say to you, when I see that, I don't know enough Greek to know which of these is right. But I do wonder if the make is more in keeping with the general tone of Paul's prayer here. Because in the second half of the prayer, you'll notice that he prays that by his power, God may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And there for certain, he's looking for God to be active there, isn't he? Through his power. So I do wonder if make is a better translation. And if that is right, and even if it's not right, then the second half of the prayer suggests that he's praying for God to be active here. But what the very fact and the content of Paul's prayer, I do think, says something or speaks into this question of divine sovereignty and human responsibility that we have to hold in tension, because the Bible holds them in tension. It's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and thing. You've got to get them in the right order, but they're both there. And I think you can see that Paul is doing that here, and I think you can see because the Bible does that here. And let me just fill this out a little bit more, what I'm talking about here. You see, both Old and New Testaments affirm, the Bible as a whole affirms that God is sovereign. He's sovereign in everything. And that sovereignty is expressed, let me give you a couple of verses from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, where the Lord says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Now, that's just a statement of God's absolute sovereignty, isn't it? You get a similar one in Isaiah 14 and 24, where the Lord says, "Surely, as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand." It's just affirming God is totally sovereign. No one can resist him in that sense. And Paul speaks in similar fashion in the New Testament, where he describes God in Ephesians 1 and 11, as the God who listen to this, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, what does the word everything include? Everything. He's affirming God's sovereignty. He works out everything in conformity of his will. So God, what those verses are saying, God is sovereign. What he plans and purposes will come to be. Nothing can thwart that. But then somebody listens to that, responds to that, and says, well, if God works everything according to his will, if everything will happen just as he planned and purposes, why do any of us bother doing anything? Why not just sit back and fatalistically let everything happen around us? Why not sing with Doris Day, Que sera, sera? What will be. Or if you want a Christian version of that kind of attitude, it's that old mantra that sometimes people used to put forward as the secret of progress in the Christian life. Let go and let God. It's an attitude or an approach to Christian spirituality which was summed up for me once when I read, I think it was in The Scotsman a number of years ago, somebody who was quite famous at the time as a Scottish sportsman, but who was also making a profession to be a born-again Christian. And he was reported as saying this. He said, as a Christian, I don't have to try to be a good father. It comes naturally. I've often thought about that. I don't think that's my experience of fatherhood, but there you are. But that's it, isn't it? I don't have to try. It comes naturally. Now, he may have been quoted out of context. I don't know. But my suspicions came up when I heard that. Now, again, just to go back here, though, why am I saying all this? Because from what Paul has said previously, he is convinced, absolutely convinced, that these Thessalonians belong to God, that they're Christians. They've been chosen by God. You go back to the first chapter of Thessalonians, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 5. These are genuine believers, and that they will be. He's just said that in verse 10, hasn't he, there of 2 Thessalonians 1. He's just saying that they will be among those on the day of the Lord who will be joyfully welcoming and marveling at him. He believes that that is God's sovereign purpose for them. So, believing that, what does Paul do? Does he fold his arms and wait for that to happen? And does he encourage and expect the Thessalonians to do that too? No, he doesn't. What does he do? He prays. Now, this is important. He prays. And indeed, he says, we constantly pray. We always pray, says the ESV. He's investing time in praying for these Thessalonians. And we know that he does that for others. And I said, he's praying in view of the end. And he prays not because, as an apostle, Paul found it easier to pray. I'm sure, like every believer, he had his own struggles in praying or in making time for prayer. But he prays because he clearly believes that prayer is important. He clearly believes that prayer is not a waste of time. It is for him, and clearly, an essential use of time to pray for others. It was no doubt for Paul an expression of the reality of his dependence on God and his love for others. But also, he prays because, and this is what I want us to think about, because he knows, as the Bible knows and affirms, that prayer is one of the key instruments that God uses for the fulfilling of his sovereign plans and purposes. That God uses the choices and the decisions and the prayers of human beings to fulfill his sovereign purposes that his divine sovereignty does not exclude human action or human responsibility. That's why Paul prays. That's why we're encouraged to pray. That's why we have a book of Psalms that we're looking at on Sunday mornings, because they encourage us to pray in any and every situation. They give us words to pray for every scenario and situations. Why? Because the psalmist knows, as the Bible knows, that God's sovereign purposes embrace and use human prayer in the fulfilling of them. It's not an either-or. That's the point. As someone has put it this way, I think this is quite, well, I find it helpful. I hope it's helpful. He says this: God makes our humble, dependent, expectant cries for help the instruments of what he does in the world. We should assume that God has very few plans for the world that do not involve the prayers of his people. His will be done, whether I pray or not, but his will not be done without prayer, because he has chosen to make prayer indispensable. The sovereign God hangs the universe on the prayers of his people and then inspires and empowers us to pray. He works in our praying, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You get that? Divine sovereignty embraces and uses human prayers and actions. And in particular, in relation to prayer, the extent to which you and I believe this, the extent to which we believe in God's sovereignty, our total dependence on him, and particularly that he uses our prayers for the fulfilling of his sovereign plans and purposes in the world, the extent to which we believe that will be seen in how seriously we take prayer in our individual lives and in our church life. If we believe that, then in the light of it, our instinctive reaction to every situation, our own and others, would be that of Paul and indeed of the psalmists, to pray, to constantly pray. And if we believed that, as a church family, our prayer times would be packed. So this is important. And notice something else in this too. Believing that God is sovereign and that in his sovereign purpose, these Thessalonians will be there at the end, marveling and welcoming Jesus, because they are genuine believers. Do you notice he's also implicitly expecting and indeed encouraging them to be active, not passive, in the fulfillment of those purposes? You see what he prays for here. Then the rest of the prayer, he says, he goes on and he prays that every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. He speaks to that, doesn't he? He speaks of every good. He expects them to have good purposes. He expects them to have acts prompted by faith. He's not expecting them to be passive and fatalistic. He's not expecting them to let go and to let God. He is expecting them, he's implicitly encouraging them to have purposes, to make plans, to be active in faith. And yet, and this is where you've got to balance it, and yet at the same time, he knows that such human purposes, such acts prompted by faith, will come to nothing without the aid of God. And so he prays that by the power of God, by his power, rather, God may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. You see, again, the two are there again. God's power, his sovereignty, working with and through their acting, their purposing. And so he is again here, he's affirming their their and our dependence on God. That's the reference to God's power, the need for it. He's affirming Jesus' words to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. He's encouraging a dependent spirit, but not an indolent one, not a lazy one. He is just affirming divine sovereignty and human responsibility, both together, and calling from the human point of view. And this is what, so what is he calling us to? What's he calling these Thessalonians to? He's calling us to dependent action, or active dependence. You with me? This is important, and let me try and illustrate, if I can, again, just from one or two examples. See, Jonathan Edwards, you know that name? Jonathan Edwards is the man who took his responsibility as a Christian seriously. When he was a teenager, he made a list of 70 resolutions about how he was intending to live and behave as a Christian, how he was intending, as it were, to live a life worthy of the gospel, if you want to put it in Paul's terms here. And it covered such things as time management, relationships, spiritual growth, to what he would eat, how he would face suffering, his devotional habits. And his aim was, having made these resolutions, that he would review how he was doing. But in his preface to them, this is what he wrote. He said, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." See what he's saying there? He's saying, "Lord, this is what I think is best. This is what I'm going to do. Here are my plans. Here are my purposes. Here are my resolves. Here's my action prompted by faith. But I know I can't do it without you. I know it will come to nothing without you. So please help me by your power to fulfill these good purposes, to keep these godly resolutions as long as they are agreeable to your will for Christ's sake." See, that's in tune, I think, with the spirit and the tenor of Paul's prayer here. It's dependent action and active dependence, as opposed to pacifism or fatalism, which are not Christian. So again, for you and I, if we want to grow in our knowledge of God, in our relationship with God, we don't sit back and do nothing and wait for God, as it were, to zap us. No, we take time to read his word, to read our Bibles, to read books that will help us, to have conversations with our fellow Christians that will illumine and encourage us, to meet with our fellow Christians, to gather with our fellow Christians, to hear his word, to speak about these, to give time to prayer. And all the time we are doing that, we are saying, "Lord, please use these things as a means of your grace to help me to get to know you better." Again, that's just active dependence or dependent action. And you see this wherever you look in the Bible. I mean, I could give you lots of different examples because I think it's just so important. For example, in our battle, when you're battling sin in your own life, think of what Paul says in Romans 8:13. He says to them, to the Christians in Rome, he says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." See what he says to them? It's not all down to you, but it's not that there's nothing for you to do. No, you've got to act dependently. "If by the Spirit you put to death," you are to work in reliance on the Spirit. You're to act in reliance on the Spirit. See what I mean? There's a blend there, isn't there, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Or think again in 1 Corinthians 3 of what Paul says about spiritual work in terms of people coming to faith. Remember what he says there, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. He says to the Corinthians, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And then he says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. Now, when he says that, he's not actually denigrating the action, or the human action of Paul planting or Apollos watering, because both in God's purpose was necessary. He's just elevating the priority and the primacy of God's work. And rightly so, because he's the only one that can make it grow. He's not denigrating the others, because he says the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. And then he says this, and I think, again, this is a key statement. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. In other words, that's how Christians are to work, with God, under God. That's how we're to act in every situation, with God, under God, never apart from God, because apart from him, apart from me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. But you see, in all of these, in his sovereign wisdom and plans and purposes, God has given his people a role to play always. We're not passive. We're active. Whether it's a part in prayer, whether it's a part in planting, watering, speaking, living, he's given us things to do. But we do them with him, under him, by the power of the Spirit, in union with Jesus. You know, again, you see these two things again blended when Paul says to the Philippians, remember what he says to them, Philippians 2, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What's he saying there? He's saying God works through your working. He works through your praying. He works through your acts prompted by faith. He works by your good resolves. Again, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Why does he do this? It's just the way he works. But maybe I can picture it this way. You imagine a dad building something in the garden or in the garage, and he calls across his young child to help him. Now that dad knows fine. He could do it without his child, couldn't he? He could do it on his own. He could choose not to involve the child at all. He doesn't have to do that. But why does he do it? Because he takes pleasure in involving his child and giving them a real part to play. He enjoys seeing their child's pleasure in being involved in having a part to play. He enjoys being able, as it were, at the end of it, to stand with his child and to say to that child, look what we have done together. Look what you have done with me and under me. That's what Paul's saying. We, by his grace, amazingly, we become God's fellow workers. His using our prayers, our plans, and we doing these things, always looking to him, relying on him. And just going back to the prayer then, so and what's the goal of all this? What's the particular goal of this prayer? Well, we pray this. Why is Paul praying these things? We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. See, again, as Paul looks to the end, he's anticipating a tremendous turnaround here at the end of time. And he's praying towards that, and he's implicitly encouraging the Thessalonians to endure and to act towards that, to work towards that, believing again that God will use that to bring them to that position at the end. Because again, think of what was going on in Thessalonica among so many. I mean, this, you've got to, again, when you're listening to this letter, you have to remember this. This is like, well, it's maybe not as bad as North Korea, but it's something like it. There was ongoing, there was fierce persecution of Christians in Thessalonica. And the name of Jesus was not welcome in Thessalonica among most people. And these Christians were being persecuted because of their relationship to Jesus. The name of Jesus, as it were, was being despised and rejected. But Paul is saying, or implying, that is not how it will end. No, as these Christians endure in their faith in Christ, as they remain faithful to Jesus, and when Jesus appears, Jesus will not be despised and rejected. Jesus will be great and glorious, and all that he is will be vindicated before the eyes of everyone. And all that they have endured for him will be vindicated before the eyes of everything, of everyone. On that day, he says, the name of Jesus will be glorious. As he says to the Philippians, on that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It'll be so different from the situation as it currently is in Thessalonica. But you hear, therefore, Paul's concern in all of this. What's he praying for? What's he wanting the Thessalonians to act towards? It is so that the name of Jesus may be glorified. That's his concern, isn't it? Not self-interest, but Christ's glory. Although amazingly, and this is what we need always to see, that it is not Christ's glory at the expense of the believer's ultimate interest. It's actually Christ's glory in a manner that benefits the believer's ultimate interest. But again, just think about that concern, because that's meant to be our concern. That's meant to be every believer's concern, every church's concern, that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. I mean, that's always been the concern of the great Christians of the ages. John Calvin, his death was the other day, I think it was last Monday, the anniversary of it. And Calvin says this. Now, the great thing he says is this. We are consecrated, we are dedicated to God in order that we may thereafter think, speak, meditate, and do nothing except to his glory. Or Jonathan Edwards' very first resolution of those 70, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God. And yet again, you read this prayer or you read the climax of what Paul is saying here and you realize it's not that glorying of Christ. It's not at the expense of the believer's interest. No, no, he says, we pray so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. In other words, you who have been despised and rejected as a Christian in this life, you'll be glorified with him in the next. And glorification means you will be like him. That's what John says, isn't it? In 1 John 3, there's, we will be like him. And all of this, you think, I mean, again, it's hard to grasp that, isn't it? I mean, as you sit here looking at me and I sit looking at you, if you're a Christian, it's hard to believe, isn't it, that one day we will be like Jesus. But that's how this ends, says Paul. Christ glorified in you and you glorified in him. And how is that possible? Well, he says, he tells us, doesn't it? According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Grace is truly amazing, that it can take these Cinderella lives of ours, soiled and spoiled, suited, as it were, with the filth of sin, and it can turn them into a bride, a princess, fit for a king. Again, he's just encouraging us, look at the end, look at how this ends. Jesus, once despised and rejected, but now glorious, but look at how it will end for you as a Christian. You, radiant and glorious in him, fit for a king like him. And if you can see that by faith, you can see why Paul says elsewhere, well, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or Peter speaking to the elders as a witness of Christ's suffering and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. You know, when I was thinking about this earlier, I was thinking, just imagine if all the Christians in this room, if in the next world we could arrange a meeting of inches east in heaven. Can you imagine the conversation? We'll look at one another. We'll look at one another and we'll say to one another, look at you. Look at you. Like Jesus. We'll be amazed. And then we'll all turn and we'll look at him. And we'll say, all by his grace and all to his glory. Let's pray together. And so it is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our great and glorious and gracious God, it is all to your glory, Lord. We forget that, Lord. We get taken up. We get lost sometimes, often. But we owe you everything. We owe you everything. And thank you for the reminder of that. Thank you that this table again that we're about to come to will remind us again of that and will also lead us and encourage us to look forward to that day, to the feast, the supper of the Lamb and the bride. Oh Lord, help us to keep that end in view. Help us to pray with that end in view. Help us never to give up with that end in view. Help us to act in faith with that end in view. Lord, help us, we pray, in this life to glorify you more and more. Hear our prayers, hear our cries, and receive our thanks. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.